Good morning, everybody. Good to see everybody. Good to be back to a normal operation. I appreciated this morning the Lord's Supper and all. We're studying from the book of 1 Peter. And from chapter 3, verse 8 on, he's been talking about the benefit and the use and the purpose of suffering for Christ. Remember, these people are under heavy persecution. They're being persecuted by Nero. And he's going to tell them now that while they're being persecuted, you be active in the work you do for the Lord. Don't sit back in your persecution and passively take it. We're to be actively engaged in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to see that our life, our total life, is active in the bringing of the lost to Christ, that salvation might be to every possible person, every person possible that would listen to the truth. In verses 7 through 11, which we'll talk about today, we see that it talks about our stewardship and our stewardship under this suffering. He speaks first about the time element. He says, the end of all things are at hand. Therefore, be of a sound mind and sober unto prayer. The end of all things are at hand. Now, our tendency when we hear that is to think the end of all things speaks about the second coming of Christ, the judgment. It's not what he's talking about. He says the end of all things are at hand. The word at hand is the same word that we hear in Matthew 3:12. John the Baptist says the end. The kingdom is near. It's the same word Jesus uses in the same book in chapter 4, verse 17, when he says the kingdom is near. It's the same thing that he commanded the 12 apostles when they went out on the limited commission in chapter 10, verse 7, preach, the kingdom of God is at hand. In Mark 1:15, Jesus says as he starts his ministry, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand. This word is used in the verb form 42 times, in the noun time 30 times, and it never speaks of something in the far future. Never does. Check it out. It's to happen in the time of the people that hear the statement. We can't prove, which it definitely proves, the fact that the kingdom has been established. It could not possibly be what Jesus and Bob the Baptist was talking about, a kingdom established that wasn't established even in today, as some people teach. It was established at that time. Well, we can't take that word and prove that the kingdom was established at that first century, as it definitely does, and then take this same passage and say he's talking about a time that hasn't happened yet. It's the same word. Peter is talking. Peter wrote this in about 67 A.D., 3 years after 67 A.D., the Jewish economy, the Jewish world, was eliminated. Rome, under the leadership of Titus, destroyed Jerusalem. 1,100,000, according to Josephus, was butchered by the Romans. 30,000 young Jewish males were crucified on crosses. 3 years after he wrote this, the nation perished, never to rise again. The priesthood was destroyed. The high priest never stood again. The Sanhedrin never met again. The end of all things is at hand. So you hold your faith, you people that receive this letter. Keep your faith and don't let it slip even under all this persecution. Because it's going to be changed very quickly. Peter therefore says we need to be of a sound mind and sober under prayer. Being of a sound mind speaks of having a mind that is firm, a mind that thinks on things that are important, a mind that's not swayed by everything that comes along. It's steady in mind. It's preserving our sanity. It's keeping a mind. It's looking at things that are important. It's being able to determine that which is not important and that which is important. And he says, sober unto prayer. The word sober in the original language means abstinence from wine. Figuratively, it means being steady in mind. It means being discreet. It means being sober, not under the influence of anything, whether it's food as a glutton or tobacco or drugs or alcohol or whatever it is. You don't be under the power of anything. Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful, but I'll not be brought under the power of any. Christians are to be thinking soberly, with a sound mind. Christianity is serious business. Our God is pleased when we're happy and enjoy the life that He gives us. He's pleased when we laugh with the brethren. But He wants us to know life is a serious thing. It's not a joke as some people think it is. Before long, we're all going to come face to face with Jesus. For all must be manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one will receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. When we're face to face with Christ, we'll know how serious life is and the purpose of our life. We're to be sober under prayer. It says under prayer. But the word unto is the word ace, which means into. We're sober into prayer. If we have a sound mind and we're sober, it'll put us in prayer. We need to be on our knees. We need to be talking to our Lord. It's talking about graceful stewards. We're in need of prayer, and the prerequisite of the Spirit is sound judgment and a sober into prayer. And then he'll say that which is the prime directive of all life. Above all things, be fervent in your love amongst yourselves. For love covers a multitude of sins. Above all things, before all things, the prime thing before everything, is have love, a fervent love amongst yourselves. We all know Romans 12, verse 9 and 10 uses all three of the words that we translate love. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. That's what you do with a sound mind and being sober under prayer. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affected one for another. In honor, preferring one another. Verse 9 will give us an example of hospitality. I want to mention this right here. For us to understand when we're being fervent in love, what that'll cover, because he'll talk in the next verse about hospitality. Sin is accounted in the sight of God before the act of sin. Our law and our policemen are hand-tied. They can't do anything until the act is performed. But Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, "You have heard that it was said, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother is a danger of judgment." He says that when you are angry with your brother, in 1 John 3 says, "He that loves not his brother is a murderer." That doesn't mean he actively murdered somebody. God knows the heart. In Matthew 5, verse 27, He says, "You have heard it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, everyone that looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." So sin in God's sight takes place before the act. Sin in God's sight takes place when we decide to do that. Therefore also righteousness. Righteousness is given to us by faith before works. That's what Paul is proving in Romans 4 when he says in verse 3, "Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him for righteousness." Now, I brought all that up to say that hospitality exists when you fervently love your brethren. Hospitality already exists. James 2, verse 18 says, "A man will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." So works can be without faith, but faith cannot be without works. So hospitality can be without love, but love cannot be without hospitality, because it contains that within the fact that you fervently love your brother. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. Never fails. Paul will say in chapter 3, verse 14, say the same thing Peter does here. "Above all things, put on love, for this is the bond of perfectness." Paul says, love is the bond of perfectness. So he says, you be fervent in your love among yourselves. The word fervent there means to stretch out, if you literally take the meaning of it from the original language, means to stretch out. It's like a person that's an athlete or even a racehorse or a person when they're approaching the line, they're just a few meters from that goal, from that tape. And you see, so when they're neck and neck, that they're just pushing with everything to have all the muscles are strained. That's the word fervent. He says, you be fervent in your love amongst yourselves. Now, the among yourself is also use the preposition ace. Be fervent in your love into yourselves. We're to love everybody. We're to love our enemies. We're to seek the salvation of everybody. But we're to be fervent in our love to our brother. He says, you be fervent in your love amongst yourselves. 1 John 3:16 says, "Hereby know we love, because Christ laid down His life for us, we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren." Be fervent in your love amongst yourselves, for love covers a multitude of sins. Love overlooks the faults in people. Love covers them up. In our families, we see faults in our families all the time. We love our families. We overlook that. He probably gets this from Proverbs 10, verse 12, which says, "Hatred stirreth up strife, but love covers all transgressions. In the book of James, the last verse in the book of James, chapter 5, verse 20, says, let him know that he converts a sinner from the error of his ways, saveth the soul from death, and covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs 17, verse 9 says, he that covers transgression seeketh love, but he that harpeth on a matter scattereth chief friends. Above all things, before all things, more important than all things, be fervent in your love among ourselves, in the body of Christ. And it covers a multitude of sins. Verse 8 speaks of loving stewards. The priority of love is above all things. The quality of love is being fervent in that love. The object of love is among yourselves, and the power of love is to cover, it has power to cover all sins. Love shows itself in hospitality. As I said before, you can be hospitable and not love. But you can't love and not be hospitable. It is contained within the fervent love we have. The word hospitality comes from a compound word, in the original language. The first word is the word for love, philos. The second one is the word for strangers. The word we translate hospitality means love strangers. Love strangers, love guests, be fond of guests. The object of hospitality is one another. Using hospitality one to another, that's the one another reciprocal pronoun. One another, be hospitable to one another. In the first century and every century that passed, hospitality is a necessity. In the first century, there were traveling missionaries everywhere. Paul, Peter, John, they took students with them. They had to have places to stay. Inns were few, far between. They were very expensive, they were filthy, and they were notoriously immoral. And Christians didn't stay in them. Hospitality was a necessity. For more than 200 years, there was no such thing as a church building. People opened their houses. Their hospitality opened their houses for all the people to come in and meet and assemble and praise God. When I get finished here, we're going to have a dinner. That's a hospitality dinner. All these sweet women have brought delicious food, and they're going to share it with all of us. That's hospitality. Romans 12, 13. Paul says, communicating unto the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. It is a required characteristic of elders. In 1 Timothy 3, 2 and Titus 1, 8. It is a prerequisite for a widow to be enrolled in 1 Timothy 5, verse 10. Hebrews 13, 2 says, forget not to love strangers. That's the word, hospitality. To love strangers, whereby some have entertained angels unaware. We cannot be put upon by our brothers because we're blood brothers. We're closer brothers than biological brothers. We're blood brothers. We're cleansed and washed and purchased by the blood of Christ. We're not only that, we're covenant brothers. We're covenant relations with God, thereby covenant relation with each other. And that means we're in fellowship Fellowship means what I have is yours, what you have is mine. So fellowship is a natural reaction from our love. Hospitality is to one another. The manner of hospitality is without murmuring. That word means murmuring, complaining, grumbling. You can show hospitality without love, but you can't love without being hospitable. And for it to be a blessing, it has to be the outpouring of love. You can be hospitable and grumble about it and complain about it, and you've negated the blessing of it. You do it by love. And that's without murmuring. We love the brethren. We love fervently, we love deeply, we accept others without complaint. And the last two verses I'm going to talk about is verse 10 and 11, which is talking about serving in this body as one that is gifted. He says, according as each have received a gift, ministering among yourselves as faithful stewards, as faithful stewards of the manifold grace of God. According as each has received a gift, God has no ungifted children. God has given everyone that is in Christ gifts. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians enumerates a whole list of gifts that is given to the brethren. These are all given by God. We have nothing that we deserve. We have nothing to brag about. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, who makes you differ? Who makes you to differ? Or what have you that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you brag as if you did not receive it? Whatever you have, whatever your gift is, it's a gift of God. There's nothing. We're breathing air right now. That's by the grace of God. Every gift we have is by the grace of God. And he says we're to minister it among ourselves. You notice verse 8 says, above all things, be fervent in your love amongst yourselves. Verse 9 said, being hospitable to one another. That's a broader term. Hospitality is a beautiful way to show the world how Christians live. Our fervent love, we love one another, but our fervent love is amongst ourselves. We lay down our lives. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? We all know that in Matthew 22. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Mark adds, with all your strength. That's the old law commandment. Then he says, the second is like to love your neighbor as yourself. That's an old covenant commandment from Leviticus 19:18. But in John 13, Jesus says, a new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. A new commandment, love one another even as I have loved you. What did Jesus just do? Jesus, the creator of this universe, the savior of this universe, just put a towel around him and washed the feet of a bunch of fishermen and tax collector and one that will deny him. Peter denies him. Judas betrays him. And he washes their feet. And then he says, a new commandment give I, love one another even as I have loved you. That passage isn't talking about the cross. That verb is an aorist, means a past, an action completed in the past. You love as I have loved you. That was service. Getting down on your knees and washing the feet. The job of the lowest slave in the house. Jesus says, now you love like that. Ministering it among yourselves, just like Jesus did. One another was our hospitality. Our fervent love is amongst the brethren. And our ministering is amongst the brethren. It doesn't mean we don't do it outside. It's talking about how we do it with our whole heart. Gifts are given not for our profit. The gifts are given for the profit of the church. It's given for the other people. It's not for us. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 15, We are many members, but one body in Christ, and severally members one of another. It's what we do amongst ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, it says, each received a gift by the ministration of the Spirit for the profit with all. The ESV says the common good. All of the gifts are given to us for the building up of the body of Christ. They're used to build one another up. Whatever gift God gave us, whether we're an engineer, whether we're an accountant, whether we're a construction man, whatever we are, God gave you that gift, and He gave it for the purpose of the building up of the body of Christ. And when we use that for our own profit, we've prostituted the purpose of the gift that God gave us. God is not against people with professions, doctors. We have doctors, we have nurses, we have engineers, we have soldiers, we have a multitude of different gifts given in this body, and they're not for your personal profit. They're given to us for the profit of the building up of the body of Christ. And like I started to say, God is pleased if you make a profit from that. That's not against God's will, but that's not the purpose of it. The purpose of it in God's kingdom is the building up of one another, the building up of the church. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18 says, God has set the members, each one of them in the body, as it pleases Him. God gave you your gifts. He put you in the body as it pleases Him to use those gifts for one another. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, where Jesus gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be teaching pastors for the building up of the body of the Christ, to the work of the ministry, to the building, unto perfection, excuse me, to the building up of the body of Christ. He gets down to verse 15, and he says, speaking the truth in love, that they may all grow up unto Him who is the head, even Christ, in whom all the body, fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth according to the working in due measure of each several part, maketh the building up the body unto love. each several part. God has no ungifted people. And everyone has a gift. That gift is to be used for the good of the building up of the body of Christ. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Everything is by the grace of God. Everything we have, we don't deserve by our goodness or our righteousness. Everything we have is because God's grace in His love gave it to us. Now, we usually, when we think of grace, we think about what we undeservedly received, and that's very true, but that's not all of the part of grace. Paul said, "I am what I am by the grace of God. And that grace was not bestowed upon me in vain, for I labored more than they all, yea, not I, but the grace of God which worketh in me." Grace isn't just what we receive. Grace is what makes us do everything that we do. We got the grace of God. It empowers us to do everything that God wants us to do. And we do that as stewards. Stewards of the grace, the manifold grace of God. A steward we spoke of before. A steward was a slave or a servant in the house that was entrusted with the whole governing of the house. If you look at the original word for steward, it means house law. He's the one that sets the law of the house. Just like Joseph in Potiphar's house. He told Potiphar's wife when she was trying to seduce him that Potiphar doesn't even know what goes on in this house. Because Joseph was a steward that was trusted. Jehovah blessed that house by Joseph's stewardship. A steward knew very well that he owned absolutely nothing of that which he controlled. None of it. He owned nothing. Everything belonged to his master. In everything he did, he's answerable to his master. And everything he did was for the profit of his master. So when God says, according as each received a gift, ministering among yourselves as good stewards of the manifold grace of God in everything. Whatever we have, if it's the air we're breathing, it's the grace of God. We're living because of the grace of God. We don't deserve anything. It always kind of appalls me when you see on TV or something, you deserve this. All this advertisement says, you deserve this. Let me tell you, you don't deserve anything. You don't deserve anything by our actions. We only deserve what we work to get or what God, and even that is by the grace of God. Everything is the manifold grace of God, and God puts us as stewards over that. It's a heavy responsibility we have. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, "Let a man so count us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God." Paul understood that. Paul understood all of his beatings, all of his scourging, all of his jail time, all of his shipwreck time, a day and a night in the sea, in perils of his brethren, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of rivers, in perils of everything. And why did Paul do that? He says, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." Why? Because he was a steward of the mysteries of God. And he says in verse 2, we're back in 1 Corinthians 4. Now, Moreover, it's required of stewards to be faithful. Paul faithfully exercised his stewardship, no matter what it brought. That's for the good of the body. We are stewards of the manifold grace of God. And it's all for work among ourselves, whether it's our influence, whether it's our reputation, whether it's our example, whether it's our teaching, whether it's our money, our property, our experience, whatever it is. We got it by the grace of God. And God says, you're stewards over that, which we do everything for Him. Verse 11 states the service that he's speaking of. If any man speaketh as is the oracles of God, if any man ministering is by the strength that God provides, do all things unto the glory of God. Peter breaks down these gifts into two sections, a speaking ministry and a serving ministry. Paul, as we've mentioned before, Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, lists a whole multitude of gifts. Peter puts them into two categories. If you look at everything that Paul said, all the list of the blessings and the gifts that God gives, you can break them down into two categories, a speaking ministry and a serving ministry. As each has received a gift, we're stewards of that gift. Whether is speaking, we speak the oracles of God. Oracles of God is called a law by Stephen in Acts 7. It's called the Hebrew Scripture by Paul in Romans 3. It's called, the Word of God is called oracles in Hebrews 5, verse 12. So we're talking about God's Word, God breathed out words. You take heed. All of us that are preachers, all of us that are teachers, all of us that are speaking, take heed that you speak the oracles of God. Not what you think. Not what you like, but when you speak the oracles of God. We listen to God, and then we speak to men. I love the passage in Haggai. Haggai chapter 1, verse 13. It says, then spake Haggai, Jehovah's messenger in Jehovah's message unto the people. That's what we're to do. We're Jehovah's messenger. Be in Jehovah's message. Speak it to people. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10 says, Ezra, Ezra put his heart to seek the law of Jehovah, to do it and to teach Israel statutes and ordinances. Ezra came back to restore this temple worship. Nehemiah comes back and builds the wall around Jerusalem. When it's finished, Ezra takes part company and goes one way, Nehemiah the other way. When they met, then they taught the people. And he says in Nehemiah 8, verse 8, they read, in the book, in the law of God, distinctly. And they gave the sense so that they understood the reading. That's what preaching and teaching is for. You teach the oracles of God. Remember, we're speaking in behalf of God. It's a scary thing. No wonder James says, be not many teachers. You'll receive the heavier judgment. Of course, in Hebrews, it says, when by nature time they ought to become teachers, they have need to be instructed again, the oracles of the foundation of God, of the oracles of God. So he's not discouraging people from being teachers. He's telling you, when you teach and preach, you speak God's oracles. And as a man ministers, he ministers as of the strength which God supplies. We do everything by the strength God supplies. Paul understood it. Colossians 1, verse 24. Paul says, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. Fill up on my part that which is lacking in the affliction of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Paul poured out his life in suffering to minister to the church. And we do it by the strength which God supplies. We all know the verse, Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. It's by the grace of God and that we do all things that God may be glorified. Whether we're speaking God's oracles or whether we're ministering, we do it all that God may be glorified. It was Paul's prayer to the Philippian brethren in chapter 1 of the book of Philippians. In verse 9, he says, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in all knowledge and discernment, so you can approve the things that are excellent. Being sincere and void of offense until the day of Christ. Having the fruit of righteousness through Jesus Christ unto the glory and the praise of God. Verse 11 speaks of humble stewards. They speak God's oracles. They serve God's strength. And they do all to seek his glory. The goal of Christian suffering and serving is to glorify God and to save souls. You can't glorify God outside of Christ. The glory we give to God is all by people in Christ. Are you in Christ? And what are you doing with your life? Is what you're doing with your life going to take you to heaven or someplace else? If you need to be in Christ to glorify God, that's the reason you're on this earth. If you're not in Christ, come to Christ. Repent of your sorry life of sin. Bury that dead man and raise him again in baptism. And then we can walk with a sound mind, sober under prayer, fervently loving the brethren, with hospitality, speaking the oracles of God, and ministering to the brethren and bringing glory to God. If you need to come to Christ, we're going to sing a song. While we're singing the song, come down in front and let whatever you need be known while we stand and sing.